The gospel. Good news about Jesus Christ, the King who has come, sent from God. The gospel says that the Son of God, who is all powerful, one with the Father, that he joined himself to us, that he became human, a man. He didn't give up being God. He became two natures in one person, both God and man. And it says then that in his humanity, in his humanness, he accepted the loss of all you would expect him to have. Rightfully, as the Son of God, who becomes man, he should have glory, he should have honour, he should have respect, he should have power, he should have love. And he gave it up. To save us from our sins. He humbled himself. You read something like Philippians 2 and it says he humbled himself lower and then he went lower and lower again. Till it cost him death. He sacrificed everything in his human life for us. The act of greatest love. And you're a Christian, he calls you to live the same way. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. We read those verses a little bit earlier in Mark. And that means that in his kingdom, there is no place for wicked pride. As a Christian, I should never think others are unworthy of my concern. I should never think others, well, they're not like me, so I'll keep my distance. I should never think, well, I'm busy with my own interests. I can't be doing with them right now. Because the example that stands before me is one who came from above with all glory, came to us, and then humbled himself for us. And it's really hard to live that way. It is really hard to be people who follow that Saviour. And yet, that's what we're called to. As Christians, we are called to reject the attitude which disregards others. Now, as we've seen previously in Mark 9, if you've been here, Jesus is striving to teach his 12 disciples this truth. He's striving to show them that his kingdom will succeed, will be successful, will be victorious, and it will be so through humble, self-sacrificing love. That's the path he's on. It's the path that they're on with him. And they're struggling to see it. As he follows that path, they recognise if he keeps on it, he's going to become weak and broken. And they don't see how you get victory that way. But he's striving to get them to see it. And his point is, as we talked about in a sermon, couple of sermons back, it's our weakness, God's strength. He's explained it to them. I will die, God will raise me on the third day. I will become weak, but God's strength will be displayed. Yes, I'll be broken, and then God will be victorious. I will die, he says, and God will raise me. And they scratch their heads, and they think, there's obviously some sort of profound metaphor in there. He obviously doesn't literally mean it, does he? Because that would be weird. The proud disciples just can't believe this. In fact, they're busy arguing with themselves about other things. They're busy arguing about which of them is actually the greatest. We've seen a couple of instances where Jesus has exposed their sort of arrogance and attitude that they have. Remember, he was sitting as a king and he calls a young child in and embraces the child. And in their eyes, this child offers nothing. You don't bring the child into the war council of the new kingdom. And Jesus looks at them and says, how you treat him or her, boy or girl, is how you treat me. And how you treat me is how you treat God. So if you're all standing there dismissing this child, you better think about what you're doing. And then John pipes up and says, oh, but we're so terribly concerned for your honour. We're concerned for your name. We do worry about how you're treated. There was a guy working in your name driving out demons. We soon got rid of him. He's not one of the inner circle. He's not one of us. And again, Jesus said, don't. Never do that on my behalf again. Why would I want you to do that? He was honouring me. The disciples are wrestling with stupid pride. Jesus is striving to get them to wake up to it because he's not going to put up with it. And in verse 42, that's where he really goes tough on them. He goes really hard on them to try and get them to see the point. In the verse before, verse 41, he made a solemn statement about who would be rewarded by him. 42 to 50, he sort of then carries on with that thought and really hammers home the lesson. It's about service. It's about humility. It's about sacrifice, he says. You have got to understand this. So we're going to listen into him. I'm going to do it in three parts. Verse 42, he simply gives them a strong warning. Then 43 to 48, he talks about negative sacrifices they'll need to make, potentially. And then 49 to 51, he does positive sacrifice. You will notice maybe in a footnote that a couple of verses sort of drop out of the New International Version, where it's not quite clear that they were in the original manuscripts. I'm not going to discuss that in detail, but you can see it in the footnote there. It's one of those situations where there's debate about whether those words were included or not included when Mark first wrote it, or whether they sort of turned up later. And it's thought that given how they seem to appear, they possibly turned up later. It won't affect at all our understanding of these verses. Verse 42, strong warning. Jesus says this, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. He says little ones. Does he mean the child? He may do. He might be thinking of the child who believes in him. He might just mean the man that they all dismissed and said he's not one of us. He might mean a believer who's regarded as small in their eyes. Whatever the case is, either way, and possibly it's both. The point is that in the eyes of the 12, they're nobodies. The child, the man, they're nobodies. And they're in the way of the disciples' dreams. That man, he's trying to do our job, casting out demons. That's what we were commissioned to do. We don't want him. We need to get rid of him. That child, why is he sitting next to Jesus? Why is he at Jesus' right hand? We've already discussed who might sit at Jesus' right hand. John and James are already up for it. Jesus says, let me put this as clearly as I can. You push them away, and they may stumble. They may fall. And that is a serious problem for you. The NIV translates stumble as sin. Little ones who believe in me to sin, the word is just stumble. The meaning is probably wider than purely sin. Just cause them to fall away from Jesus. Lose faith in him. Live less for him than they would have done otherwise. That, of course, may include sin. They may actually fall into breaking some of God's commands. The point is, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you treat these believers this way, these little ones who believe in me, you push them away like this, and they may trip over in following me. They may not follow me as devotedly, as seriously, as they would have done, due to your attitude. And if you do that, he says, If you make them stumble by your nasty, dismissive attitude, you will answer to me. And how much do you not want that to happen? It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone round his neck. He says to them, do you know those big stones? The ones pulled by the donkeys. The really big ones with the hole in the middle. And you have two of them, one on top of another. And as the donkey pulls it round, it crushes the grain and you get the flour. You know those big stones? Why don't you picture one of those picked up by however many men it takes to pick it up, and then picture them dropping it onto your neck and then being pushed into the sea with it. Do you like the idea, he says? No? Well, I'll tell you this. You would prefer that to meeting me if you hurt one of my little ones. Jesus is using imagination, isn't he, to shake them up. He's using shocking language, shocking pictures to get them to think about their attitude. Because it's very hard to change our attitudes. We get locked into them and we just assume they're right, or we just assume we can't change them, and we just make excuses for them and why we're like the way we are, and it's just our personality type and we've always been like this. And you know, well, and Jesus says, don't excuse it. If you harm believers, I will come looking for you. The imagination that he uses is shocking, isn't it? I mean, any death is nasty, but some deaths are more grotesque. Some deaths make us shiver. Maybe for you it's falling from a great height, or being buried alive, or being trapped in a burning building, or like here, being sucked down into the sea where you can't stop. That's the one Jesus uses, the last one with the 12, many of whom, of course, probably knew the Sea of Galilee very well. Maybe had friends themselves who drowned. He wants them to feel his anger with anyone who fails to love those who are most vulnerable, most breakable amongst his people. And churches really have to take this seriously, don't we? Just as the disciples had to. We can't push away Christians that we're not comfortable around. Jesus commands us, keep your eyes open. If I bring a frail believer to you and they're left ignored and they stumble in their faith, then you can expect trouble. That's the warning. Second part, negative sacrifice. In the negative sacrifice section, Jesus says they need to do some cutting. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Why is he talking this way? Well, because remember what he's targeting. He's targeting a group of guys who proudly value their strength. That's what they are. They've been arguing about who's the greatest, who's the best. When I talked about that section, I compared them with King David's day. In King David's day, you had these famous mighty men, this group of hard guys who were around David. And the 12 like to think of themselves in that sort of category. They are the big men in Jesus' kingdom. They just need to know which of them is the hardest. Verses 43 to 47, Jesus undermines their physicality. Oh, you think you're so tough, don't you? You fishermen and you other workmen with your powerful hands built up from years of work. But they're causing you to stumble, to trip up in your faith in me. You're not listening to me because you're too busy arguing with each other about who's the toughest. You're not listening to me when I said, I'm going to have to go to a cross. You need to carry one too. When I said, I'm going to have to deny myself. I'm going to become weak for the sake of others. But you're not listening. When I said, I'm going to have to love others and put them first. You're not listening because you're so strong. You're going to do great things for me, aren't you? Because you're the greatest. Well, I have a solution, he says. You go and cut your hand off. It's exaggerated language. Jesus is not saying literally, knives out everyone, I've decided to have the one-handed kingdom band. But what he's doing is, he is using a horrible image to break through their rubbish in their heads. Verse 45, he doubles down. You're such warriors, aren't you? Strong on your feet for me. You would stand firm, wouldn't you, in a fight? You wouldn't stumble, would you? Wrong. You are close to tripping up because you trust your legs. Why don't you go and cut one of your feet off? Maybe that will help with your humility. And in verse 47, he really goes for it. And you've got such clear insight, haven't you? I mean, I tell you we're going to a cross and must deny ourselves, but you see everything so much more clearly than I do. You know that we're not going to do that because there's a such better way to win victory for God. You know the way I should go. You know the way I should work. No, he says, you see nothing. It's why when you looked at that man, all you saw was a rival instead of somebody who's actually serving me. When you looked at that child, you looked resentfully that they were nearby. I suggest you get your finger, put it in your eyeball and spin it across the room if I was you, he says. Do you get the point? The disciples would offer their young strength, because most of them are young, as far as we can tell. They offer their young strength to Jesus. Be his mighty men. And he says, I don't want your strength. Why don't you go and make yourselves weak? And then we'll trust God to work through us. You remember other times he does this in different ways. You remember he does it with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, explicitly young, comes to him and says, you know, I want to learn from you. You know, and everybody else is thinking, whoa, resources, big bank account. And Jesus says, yes, you can come and work for me. Just clear out your bank account, give it all to the poor, and then come. Weaken yourself, and then you're of use to me. But here, anyway, the whole section is an attack on their sinful pride, and it's based on their ability to do great deeds for the Lord and gain great rewards. But they value what he's giving up, and which he keeps telling them he's going to give up. Jesus here is a young man. He's in his early 30s, height of his strength. He's a working man, grew up in a carpenter's home. He's tough. He's got working man's hands. He's got feet that can walk miles. They have done literally miles together, all over the place. He's got eyes to see everything. And he's going to give them all up on the cross, out of love, for others. And he's going to entrust himself to God's power to open his eyes and give back the light and bring back his body from the grave. And the disciples must become the same. And if they don't, then there's another scary death scenario. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. At this point, Jesus is quoting from a prophet, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 66, the final chapter. Let me read it to you. In Isaiah 66, verse 18, the Lord says, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and all tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I'll set a sign among them, and I'll send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Now that would have been exciting to the disciples. If Jesus just quoted that bit, that would have been, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about us getting out there, getting in people, and they're all going to come and submit. That's us. But there's a final verse in that chapter. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And that's the line he quotes. And he says to his disciples, you dream of grandeur. But if you carry on with your pride, if you carry on in your own strength, if you carry on thinking you can do it, if you carry on imagining a different path to the path of the cross, which is what I keep telling you about, you will not be one of the ones stood in Jerusalem saying, look at the people gathered to worship the Lord. You will be one of the corpses in the valley down below. Isaiah had a vision of the future when all nations would come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord through sacrifice, like a great harvest of people bringing praise and glory to God. It was a dreamlike picture of the gathering of a kingdom of all nations to the Lord. In the prophecy, the crowds bring grain offerings or bring the people light grain offerings. And we've seen on Sunday evenings what grain offerings are. They symbolise thanking God for his provision of harvest. But the harvest here is people. But the final verse says, but you do remember that when you harvest, there is always stuff to be thrown away. And the stuff that's thrown away gets burned, the chaff. And it's going to be true when God's kingdom is gathered that those who are not faithful to the Lord, those who are not true to the Lord, will be outside. They will be thrown away into fire. People who rebel against God, says Isaiah, and reject his plan, are going to be thrown out as corpses, out of the city into the Gehenna Valley, where the rubbish fires will ravage their bodies and the worms will burrow into them as waste, and their remains will be ugly and a foul sight. Isaiah says, yes, there will be a harvest, but there will be waste too. And that will be the final outcome for those who remain determinedly, wickedly opposed to God, will not honour him, will not love him. And in verses 43 to 48, Jesus looks at his disciples and says to them, if you will not follow me on the road I have laid out where we will be victorious and we will see Isaiah 66 come true, then you will be, verse 24, people, you will be thrown out. There is only one route to this victory, he says. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The language in back in Mark's Gospel, where he says thrown into hell, the word is thrown into Gehenna, which is understood to be a language that refers to the valley outside of Jerusalem where the rubbish was thrown and where fires were burning. But clearly he means more than that, which is why our English versions have put it into the word hell, because he talks about the fire being eternal and quoting Isaiah to that end. And Jesus is giving a solemn warning. The eternal loss of a soul. He looks at his disciples. He says, you know, I really fear for you. Your pride is going to destroy you. Don't let it. Whatever it is that panders to your pride, cut it off. You got a strong hand, a firm foot, an all-seeing eye? Well, get rid of them then. Do you see? Jesus is teaching the 12 and us, his people, Christians, that anything that makes us sinfully selfish, anything which gets us to look down on other Christians and fail to love them and just disregard them, it's got to be ripped out of life. Not, oh well, you know, that's a bit of a shame, you know, that you're a bit like that. It's got to be ripped out of life. We follow a saviour who gave up the riches of heaven, the glory of heaven, the status of heaven, the honour of heaven, the praise of heaven, for his people to be seen as nothing. We have to be willing to follow that saviour, be willing to sacrifice for his kingdom and to serve others well. We follow on his path. Now, there's one more part just to look at. Before we look at it, let me say something extra about just these verses, 43 to 48. I think Jesus here is talking about pride in strength. I think that's why he expresses himself the way he does, and I think it's because it's a conversation with the disciples, as Mark shows us. But there is a principle within it which, you know, I think we could probably say does apply more widely. If there's anything in our life which leads us into sin, and we say to the Lord, I just can't help it. I just fall into that sin with that. Then his reply is, with the principle, well then, get rid of it. If my job leads me to be unfaithful to the Lord and fail to serve his people, change job. If you can. If my money becomes my idol, give it away. If my learning and study becomes the dominant thing and God plays some minor trivial part in my life, accept ignorance. If the internet or the TV sucks me into immorality, turn it off, smash the screen, cancel the contract. If I have to lie to keep my friends, lose your friends then. If social media makes me boast, cancel the account. It's just a principle, isn't it, that Jesus is building upon here. If you are stumbling towards hell, then lose what's tripping you up. Make negative sacrifices. Cut things out. We find this really hard. Most of us do anyway. We find it very hard because there are things we grip tight and they make us who we are and we don't want to let them go. And Jesus would say, okay, it's your choice. But understand the choice you're making. If you're really saying, I can't let this go, and you stumble into hell with it, what was the point in it exactly? Third part. Let's do the last verses. The positive sacrifice he calls for. Verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. That is such a difficult verse. What on earth does he mean? Seems to come out of the blue, doesn't it? Suddenly we're talking about salt. I think again, I will try my best to explain what I think it means. I think again it links to Isaiah 66. Isaiah says that the people in Isaiah 66, in the vision, are offering grain offerings to the Lord. The grain offering is to do with the harvest. It's to do with gratitude to God for the harvest he's given. Except in Isaiah 66, the harvest has become people. The people that God has gathered. Now, if you go back to Leviticus and you read about the grain offering, yes, the grain offering is offered in fire, but it has to have something added to it. You take your grain, you put it on the fire, but you add salt. Why? Well, I think for this reason, because in the grain offering, an Israelite was coming to God there in the tabernacle and was saying to him, thank you. Thank you for keeping your promise to feed us. Look, food that I've got, I give this back to you. Thank you so much for feeding us. But please keep going. I've put salt into the food. Salt preserves. Won't you preserve our food? Preserve the covenant that we've got, the agreement we've got. Please continue to feed us. Carry on month after month, year after year. Keep providing for us, please. As you have done, please continue. Salt in the offering was a symbol of asking God to preserve his agreement with Israel. Sometimes it's called salt of the covenant. Covenants were sort of signed, as it were, with salt present and things. Now, sadly, in Israel's case, it didn't work because their covenant actually failed. And it failed not because God let them down, but because they were unfaithful to him. Israel didn't obey God, and so he did stop looking after them. Their food supply did dry up. They did suffer famines and disasters. He brought judgment on them. Now, how might we describe that? Well, we might describe that by this way. We might say, well, I guess what happened was they contaminated their salt. They were going to God with grain offerings, with salt in, saying, oh, please keep up and preserve everything and keep things going for us. And he said, no. It was as though the salt didn't work, as though it was contaminated, damaged salt that couldn't do its job. They offered grain with salt to say to God, preserve your blessing. And God replied, no, because your salt is useless. I think that's the idea that Jesus is picking up on here. I think he's using that idea in verse 49. He's saying to the disciples, I want you to be a grain offering for God. I want your lives to be like a sacrifice, which is one great big thank you to God for blessing you. You know, Isaiah 66 style with its grain offering there. But make sure your sacrifice is salty. In other words, make sure you're doing what God wants. Do not say thank you whilst contradicting the very words you're saying with your own attitude and behaviour, with bad behaviour. Make your sacrifice tasty to God, salty for God. Again, I think Jesus is thinking about how they're treating the little ones, like the child he brought in, like the man who was doing work in his name. That's why in verse 50 he goes on, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. See, finally he brings it back round to the actual facts, doesn't he? He's got all this metaphorical stuff about salt, and then he says, be at peace with each other. Bottom line, guys, this is what I'm saying. Stop dividing from one another. Don't push that guy away. Don't resent the child sat next to me. Stop arguing with each other about who's the greatest. Drop your pride. Because if you can't treat each other well, he's saying, you're just contaminated salt. You're just salt that's got something else in it and it's just useless. Nobody wants it. These 12 guys, they are skilled. They've got abilities. They've got resources. There's all kinds of things they can serve Jesus with in his kingdom, and they're good things. But what he's saying to them is, but if you've got the wrong attitude, what a waste of time that will be. If you think your strength will make you great, you are useless to me. Jesus is trying to teach them and us to have the right mindset. To use our lives for God's pleasure by loving him and by loving his people. And to do so sacrificially. I said all the way through, this is not an easy life. It is a hard life to live. It's not simply a case of, yeah, let's just say that and we'll all go and do it, shall we? Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to nail his disciples in this way, would he? He wouldn't have to talk this way. He'd have just said, hey guys, follow me, life of self-sacrifice. And they would have put their hands up and said, yeah, we're in for that. He's having to work so hard to get them to break free of their confidence in themselves and their own strength. For them to be willing to give up and trust in God. It's hard to live trying to please God and trying to love him and trying to love other people. It leaves us weak. But Jesus said that God's strength will reward those who sacrifice for him. And I think that's where Jesus would leave us this morning. That in the end, we come back to that final few words, don't we? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. The Lord Jesus says to us, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. We come back to where we started. The Lord Jesus' pattern is that he, the glorious one who had everything, gave up for the sake of others so that they would live. He sacrificed himself for his people. He then says to Christians, have the same attitude. And that's what we must strive for. And it will be lived out amongst your fellow believers. Be at peace with each other. Here, the people you meet as fellow Christians, and elsewhere maybe too. It will be how you treat them. You know, when you read sort of Christian biographies and things like that, they're very inspiring, aren't they? And they're all about Christians who go off and do amazing things. And what extraordinary lives they lived, and how they went to a far-off country, and they did X, Y, and Z, and it was amazing. And those can be very stirring, and those people can be very inspiring. And most of us won't do anything of that. But the Lord will ask how you spoke to your fellow Christian last Sunday, or in 10 minutes' time. And the attitude that was within you, whether you were busy thinking about yourself, and or whether you were trying to be like him and to think of the other and love the other. It is costly to follow him. It makes us weak and leaves us weary and so on. But then God's strength will reward. So the Lord Jesus says to us all, follow me. Have salt in yourselves. Have a life that's pleasing to God and gives him pleasure because it's obedient to him. And be at peace with each other. Love one another.